Good morning. Last Sunday when Polly and I were at lunch, Diego and Ezra were entertaining us with a number of riddles. So I have got a riddle for you this morning. What does the Apostle Paul have in common with the activist Tommy Robinson? Well, the answer is that both of them, wherever they go, seem to stir up opposition and get arrested and thrown out of town. That is probably where the similarity ends. But it is because exactly this happened in Thessalonica to the Apostle Paul that he is having to write letters to the church which he founded there. Some of you may remember, this time last year, we did a series on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And now we're going to be looking at the second letter, which actually deals with some very difficult topics. And they are topics which are particularly appropriate as we approach the Advent season. Topics such as the second coming of Christ and the subject of eternal judgment. But let me just review a bit about the Thessalonian context, because this is a church that had been founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, and you can read all about that in the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul went directly to Thessalonica from Philippi, where he had been imprisoned and then told to leave the city. And Thessalonica was the second major city in Macedonia, which is part of Greece today. And we're told that when he got there, he went directly into the Jewish synagogue. This was his standard method of approach, because in the synagogue he would meet Jews who already had some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And that would be a starting point for him. And his method was to take these Old Testament scriptures, which are familiar to all the Jewish people, and show them what it said about the coming Messiah, what would happen to him, and so forth. And then, having shown them all these Old Testament prophecies, it was logical for him to be able to then point them to Jesus and say, "Can you not see that Jesus is the Christ who was prophesied?" And not only Jews were converted, but many, many Gentiles. But once again, trouble brewed and the rabble-rousers stirred up many of the Jews against Paul and his teaching. And once more, he was run out of town. But he left his assistants, Silas and Timothy, behind him. And Timothy's task was to ground the new converts in the faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul, according to the record we have, was only there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. That is not very long to establish a church in the midst of an unbelieving culture. And yet the startling success of his mission is apparent in both of his letters. Many people heard him and believed his message, and that belief changed their lives. But it's easy to be able to understand Paul's thinking afterwards, when you give it some thought. Paul was concerned. Would these new converts be able to stand firm? After all, 3 weeks is hardly long enough to instruct them in the new faith. And besides that, there was nothing around them to encourage them. In fact, their faith was rebuffed everywhere, and they began to be persecuted. They seemed to engender hostility wherever they went. And the Apostle Paul, who himself was no stranger to hostility, wondered whether they would be able to stand firm. And so he wrote them a letter to encourage them. That is the first letter to the Thessalonians. And perhaps not more than a month or two later, he wrote the second letter, after he'd had a report from Timothy that things were actually going very well indeed. But this second letter apparently was written to correct a misinterpretation on the part of some of a couple of things which he had written in the first letter. If you have ever found it difficult to understand some parts of the Bible, well, don't be surprised. You are not the first. These Christians in Thessalonica didn't quite get the right end of the stick in some of the things that Paul said. So he is writing again to try and correct their misinterpretation. Now, always, Paul began his letters by thanking God for the Christians he was writing to. He was filled with thanksgiving. But there's something slightly different about this second Thessalonian letter. There's a note of urgency which you might be able to detect in verse 3. One translation puts it like this: we are bound to give thanks. He felt under constraint to do so, because so evident was the work of God in that little band of people in that inhospitable environment. So evident was God's work in their lives that he felt overwhelmed by thanksgiving to God for his blessings upon them. And specifically, he thanks God here for two things that he sees. First, that their faith is growing more and more. That's all the more remarkable when you consider that there was nothing in the culture or in the lifestyle of that city that might have led one to believe that this could actually be quite a good place for a church to take root. Because when people became Christians there, it meant a break from so much that was around them. It was costly to be a Christian in Thessalonica, and one wouldn't think that it would be a productive place. And yet he thanked God that their faith was growing more and more. But then there is also a second thing for which Paul also gives thanks: that their love for one another is increasing. Now, by nature, we don't tend to really love one another that much. We like people who are rather like us, or share the same interests as us, and the sort of people who seem to like us. Okay, we like them. But Jesus, you remember, said, love your enemy, which is not an easy thing to do. It isn't a natural thing to do. It is not what people do when they're left on their own. We hate our enemies. We despise them. And yet one of the marks of growing in Christ is that there is an increase in our love for others. And even within the Christian family, there are some rather strange people that you would not naturally be drawn to. Have you noticed? But you see, it is not enough to talk about simply loving God. The Bible makes it clear that God's will is met when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And it was the Lord who tied those two things together. It wasn't just some scheme of the church. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, as the old marriage service used to say. If it is true, as has been alleged, that which made the greatest impression on the unbelieving pagan world at that time was the love that Christians had for one another. Do you remember what they said? See how these Christians love one another. If that was the mark that made the biggest impact on the unbelieving world, I wonder if we can afford to offer a witness to the world that doesn't include an increasing love, such as Paul is describing here. Love for one another is an inalienable mark of the true faith. And then the other factor that's mentioned in verse 4, we've already had a little bit of a look at earlier on. It's their perseverance. These Thessalonian Christians were suffering real persecution. And that is when there's a real danger of giving up. Human nature has this instinctive belief that justice must win out in the end. And when we don't see that happening, we have a sense of feeling within us that there is something that's terribly wrong. And we might be tempted to throw in the towel. Sometimes we might cry out, why does God allow such a thing to happen? If he is a holy and a righteous God and a loving God, how can he permit evil to triumph? How can he let these things happen to innocent people? All of us have felt that way, especially if we've been the one who's been wronged. The renowned historian at the time, Pliny the Elder, tells us that the first Roman persecution of Christians took place in Thessalonica. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, you must remember that the persecution of Christians initially, in the first few years, didn't come from the Roman government. It came from the Jews, essentially. not from the Romans, who simply thought that these were petty disputes within the Jewish religion. They wanted nothing to do with it. But Pliny tells us that by this time, which is about the middle of the first century AD, perhaps around AD 52, the emperor had proclaimed himself as God, and that he had erected statues of himself all over the empire. And it was required of people to bow and pay homage to the image of the emperor. And the first place where this was enforced upon Christians, who naturally resisted it, was in Thessalonica. And here is where the first terrible torture of Christians began to be recognized. And it was the first of many. One of the things that the Romans did was to take wine, which they would bring into the temple of their pagan god, where they dedicated it, and then they would go down to the marketplace and they would sprinkle it and spray it all over the vegetables and the fruit in the market. And they would say, all of this is dedicated to the emperor, to the god whose image you are to bow down to. And the Christians did not feel free to buy anything in the market because of that. And we have a little bit of the same issue today with halal meat in some respects. And so those Christians withdrew from shopping in the market. And because of these things, they were persecuted. They were hated. And yet, these Christians were steadfast, they were resilient, they persevered. And Paul goes on to say a most extraordinary thing. He speaks of this persecution and suffering. If you look at verse 5, he says, "It is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Paul says, in effect, your present suffering is proof of God's fairness. Now that is the most incredible statement when you think it through. The extraordinary thing is that for most of us, we think it's the exact opposite. And if we have to suffer, we say, why? What did I do to deserve this? Because we look at persecution and we think it is evidence that there is no justice. Do you remember reading about that Christian woman in Pakistan called Asia Bibi a couple of years ago, who was sentenced to death in Pakistan? She was accused of blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad. It's a claim that she vigorously denies. And it's clear that actually a number of local women conspired against her because she is a Christian. She was just 46 years old when it happened, and a mother of 5 children, sentenced to death. And you read that, and it can just make you want to give up. What is the point? There is no justice in this world. Whereas Paul says, actually, persecution is evidence that God's judgment is right. Persecution is evidence that there will be a day of judgment coming. Why? Because you see at the beginning of verse 6, because God is just. In the face of sin and evil, he won't just sit back and do nothing. He will deal with it. He will punish evil. And that's what I want to focus on for a few minutes this morning. I want to talk about judgment. There's general acknowledgement in the Bible that many things are wrong in this world around us. There's injustice, there's evil, there is violence. And in a number of places, like Psalm 13, or Revelation chapter 6, just to take two examples, it speaks of how God's people cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you step in and do something? How long will you let this go on?" And the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that, strange as it might seem, the enduring of persecution and injustice with perseverance and faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, because God is preparing us for his kingdom. In other words, we are to understand that in the misfortunes and troubles we experience in life, even the injustices which come our way, that these things do not go unnoticed by God, and that he's able, and in fact he's continually working in the midst of all of that, to prepare his people for his kingdom. Now, I have to be very clear with you that I stand in opposition to much teaching these days that would seem to lead people to believe that if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are seeking to follow God, that life will be wonderful and problem-free from this point on. I have heard teaching that says, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. That is not true. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, big trouble. Persecution is to be expected. The Bible makes it very clear. It has recently been confirmed in the media that Christianity today, in 2019, is the most persecuted religion in the world. And in his letter to Timothy, Paul says, anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is inevitable. So if you are experiencing opposition in your life as a Christian, it's not entirely surprising. And the Bible promises not that we shall escape such things, but firstly, we're assured we shall be preserved by the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that our life will necessarily be spared. Plenty of Christians have not been saved from martyrdom, but their life was not in vain. And ultimately, justice will be accomplished. What we're being told here is that in some peculiar way, even the unrighteous and undeserved suffering that persecution brings is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. in the letter of James, it tells us to count it all joy when we experience these persecutions. That is not normally the emotion that we associate with opposition. Usually, it hardens us into bitterness or resentment. And sometimes we accuse God of forsaking us. But James says in the first chapter of his letter, consider it all joy in those sorts of circumstances. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You see, maturity only comes by the successful encounter of and overcoming of difficulties. Your muscles will never develop unless you work in the gym with weights that are resistant to your strength. You can't mature in your faith until you overcome difficulties. So the strange thing is, it is part of the righteous judgment of God to allow opposition in our lives. Now, the second thing from this passage is that retribution or final judgment is inevitable. However long it seems to delay, the Bible says that God ultimately will turn the tables. This judgment takes place at the final coming of the Lord. You look at verse 6. God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, the United Nations might turn a blind eye on you. Your boss may totally ignore how your colleagues victimize you in the office. But the God of the universe sees how they are troubling you, and it matters to him. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to continue standing firm, because there will be justice, because God is just. Now, it's going to be important here to understand something else. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, never take vengeance in your own hands. Never say, I'm going to pay him back. Don't do the job that God's going to do. Don't worry. Evil will ultimately be judged by God. Evil will be defeated and vanquished. But it is God who is going to do it. He has told us to love our enemies. He has told us to act kindly towards them. No matter what they do to you, you're never justified in responding in hate. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's a direct quote from the Bible. I will repay, he says. Now, we might conceivably think that these verses are a little bit over the top to our 21st century sensibilities. A God who pays back, a God who punishes, a God who takes vengeance. It's a bit offensive to some people, this hellfire and damnation picture of God. And yet within each of us, there is a longing for justice, isn't there? We read the news about the ongoing oppression in North Korea, or the Kurds who are fleeing from Syria, fleeing in Syria from Turkish forces and the Turkish military. You see, we long for a world where everything is put right, don't we? But putting things right means dealing with what is wrong, which means dealing with the people who do wrong. And that is good news, because it means that evil will not have the last word on our lives. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, if God was not a judge, if he just looked down on all our families, looked down on our lives, and he saw the evil that's happening in our world, the things that are being done to us, and elsewhere in the world, if he sees all these homes being burnt in Darfur and things like that, and God just shrugged his shoulders and merely said, "Stuff happens." What kind of a God would that be? You see, the idea of a God who doesn't judge might initially sound loving and attractive, but a God who won't judge is actually saying what you do to each other doesn't matter very much. Which translates as, you don't matter very much. That would be a God to be ashamed of, wouldn't it? There's a strange irony in the judgment of God. Because you see, these evil people have not wanted to deal with God. They've wanted to put him out of their minds. They've turned away from him. They've wanted to live their lives without any reference to him whatsoever. And the final judgment is that that is exactly what they will have for eternity. They are banished forever from the presence of God. If you look at these verses here. Do you see how the punishment fits the crime? A person who says, "I want nothing to do with God." What is God's response? To give that person exactly what they want. Hell is to get exactly what you wanted. A life devoid of God completely. There's a strange irony in the righteous judgment of God. When does it occur? You look at the end of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The first time Jesus came to this earth, it was to save. The second time, he comes to judge. And you and I are living in this age of grace, between his first coming and his second coming. This is the time when people are able to make a response to him in repentance and faith, and to receive forgiveness for their sins. It's in this life that the grace of God is available. Otherwise, we lose the opportunity ever to become his child. It's in this life that we will decide where we spend eternity. But you have to respond to the opportunity while it lasts. Because when Judgment Day comes, it is too late. I remember hearing a story from Australia of a family who were caught in a bushfire. And when that happens, you don't have time to mess around. Seconds count. Having lived in Africa, I can tell you, bushfires don't just come fast. They come like a runaway train. And this family realized that they had no way of outrunning this bushfire. And so they made for an area of the ground that had already been burnt as a firebreak. And they stood in the middle of it. And the fire approached and surrounded them. And it even leapfrogged the firebreak. But they were safe on the burnt patch. Because fire won't burn the same patch of ground twice. And the good news is that there is a place where the fire of God's judgment has already burnt. On a hill outside Jerusalem, where the judge of all the world was nailed to a cross. And do you remember what he cried out? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we look at that and we say, what is the judge of the world doing being God forsaken? It turns out that the fire of God's judgment is falling on him. And on that day he was shut out from the presence of God the Father. Why? So that we can come in. Before he ever comes as judge, he came as Saviour. And Jesus says, whoever you are, however full your life may be, you need me. Come and stand on the ground that has already been burnt by the fire of God's judgment. Do that now, and then you'll be safe on the day when the fire of judgment comes. And for all of you here today who have done that, you can take comfort today that if you do suffer unjustly in this life, you can take comfort if you are the object of someone's spiteful action. You can take comfort if you've been betrayed or you've been persecuted for your faith. Because like the Thessalonians, whilst we're waiting for Christ to come, and waiting is costly, because we're sorely tempted to give up when things get tough. But think of that family in Australia. When they saw the fire approaching, do you think that they budged from that burnt out ground they were standing on? Not a chance. So Paul says, stand firm. And understand that God intends these trials in your life to be an occasion for strengthening you, for maturing you, for preparation for the eternal kingdom. Recognize also that God's judgment is ultimate, it is final, it is righteous, and it's just. And remember that the glory that will be revealed in us, which Paul refers to at the end of this chapter, begins right now. So let's, in obedience to the Lord, begin to manifest that glory by our perseverance, by our faith, by our love for each other, before the eyes of an unbelieving world. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our next hymn in the books. It's number 395. The words are on the screen. Judge eternal, throned in splendour.